Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 17 and reading down to the opening verses of chapter 6. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, at verse 17, and Paul is continuing his charge to the young minister of the church at Ephesus, Timothy by name, a charge concerning his administration of the life of the house of God. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain," and "the laborer deserves his wages." Never admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest of the congregation may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules or charges without favor, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, whether in the ordination of elders or in the restoration of the penitent. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment. The manner of their life signifies that they will be judged of God. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment. But the sins of other men appear later. But the judgment of the hidden sins is no less certain. So also good deeds are conspicuous. They stand out. And even when they are not so recognized, there are those whose life and work will not be valued until after they are gone. So also good deeds are conspicuous, and even when they are not, they cannot ultimately remain hidden. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching of the gospel may not be defamed by badly behaved slaves who don't do their work properly. That's what it means. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that master and slave are brethren together in the fellowship of God's people. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved of God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. The life and the work of the church constitute its witness in the world. And we must keep these two together. The life of the church and the work of the church. These two constitute the church's witness in the world. And that witness is described in Paul's letter to the Philippians in the second chapter as shining as light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now this witness operates on two levels. It operates first of all as the church. As the church gathers for worship, an identifiable group in the community. Which group, to a far greater extent than we realize, is known and watched and marked. I found myself this morning, wrongly perhaps, but I confess it, I found myself this morning registering surprise when I saw a man, one of my own neighbors, going away down the road with a Bible in his hand. And my reaction was, him going to church? Now that is the first time in all these years that it has registered with me that this man from this particular family goes, in fact, to church. And you see, instantly, the very business of the church gathering together as a church constitutes witness. But this witness also operates, secondly, on an individual basis. As individual believers live and work and witness by lip and by life in all different areas of society. We are Christ's witnesses 24 hours a day, right throughout the year. Wherever we are, whatever we are doing, in whatever company or activity we find ourselves, if we name the name of Jesus Christ and claim his salvation, then we are his witnesses in the world, and we are called upon to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And on both levels, the life and witness of the church and the life and witness of the individual believer, we are constantly being called to walk worthy of the gospel. You have it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Oh, says the apostle, I beg you, in all the business of daily living and in the gathering together on the Lord's Day, live a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You have the same again in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 10. To lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Cease from man and look above thee and live to please him. It is the only viable pattern of life. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in and by the knowledge of God. You have the very same kind of thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 12. Reading in from verse 11. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Oh, be worthy. And this is really the burden of Paul's message to Timothy, the young minister, concerning his witness and the life and witness of the church in the city of Ephesus. Now, in New Testament times, we need to remind ourselves that the church was very, very much a minority group in a non-Christian, decadent culture. And one result of this was that Christians
were inevitably marked men and women. They were different. And their difference was manifest. On the one hand, there was the city and the society that lived like this, and on the other hand, there was this group of people who stuck out like a sore thumb. They were so different. And I suppose, in a sense, we tend to say, well, but in the place where I work, I'm not different from anybody else. Well, I suppose that's a very, very serious problem. Because in the New Testament church, these men and women who named the name of Christ were marked out as being different. They had different loyalties. Their king wasn't Caesar. Their king was Jesus. And inasmuch as they had different loyalties, they had different objectives. Their kingdom was not the kingdom of this world, but of the world that was to come. And I think we must leave it to our own private assessment to consider whether or not people who know us best would regard us as being men and women who live for the world that is to come. They may consider us to be as worldly creatures as ever walked the face of the earth, and that's a contradiction of our Christianity. Because in the New Testament church they had different loyalties, they had different objectives, they had different standards of behavior, and they had different motivation. They lived for Jesus. And in their living, Jesus was presented to society. And this, I believe, is becoming more and more the pattern in our own day and generation, which is very much a post-Christian culture. Going to church, for example, is no longer the done thing. It used to be accepted that you would see everybody going out of their houses and going to church, but you don't see it anymore. I see a very, very great difference in the street and pavement traffic, for example, in Partick and all the way down Crow Road, compared to what there was even a matter of 10 or 11 years ago when I first moved into the New Manse. There is a difference, a significant difference. And going to church is no longer the done thing. And going to church twice on a Sunday is almost unheard of. And one Glasgow minister of the Church of Scotland has said publicly with great conviction that if people turn out to church on a Sunday morning, it is grossly unreasonable to expect them to come back again in the evening. And of course they don't come. And if going to church twice on a Sunday is almost heard of, then going to a prayer meeting and Bible study in the middle of the week, or especially on a Saturday, is regarded even by religious people as a bit much, somewhat extreme, and rather unnecessary. But this gathering together is witness. I've no doubt about that at all. And there are some of us at times who feel that we are able to do very, very little for Christ and for his kingdom. But this we are able to do with glorious heart loyalty, to see to it that we gather together with the people of God, and by our very actions thereby bearing witness to Christ the King and the Savior. This gathering together is witness, and the concern of the church is both to proclaim and to preserve the message of the gospel within the city. Now, this is a great responsibility, and this is why there is so much instruction being given here in this epistle by Paul to the young minister Timothy, who is the minister of the congregation in Ephesus. Paul charges this young man to see to it that in the church, in the company of believing men and women at Ephesus, God's purpose is carried out according to God's pattern. As far as I can understand, there was only one church in the city of Ephesus. Its exact pattern of meeting and activity is not just terribly clear, but in this city of Ephesus, there was a church, a congregation of God. It was a city with a population of 300 or 350,000 people. It was, by all reports, a marvelous city. Its main thoroughfare was a huge boulevard, 70 feet wide, paved in marble and colonnaded down the whole of its length. It had a magnificent culture. It had a theater which held, at various estimates, anything from 25,000 to 40,000 people. It was no backwater, was the city of Ephesus. And the whole atmosphere of that city was tyrannized by idolatry, by materialism, and by the powers of evil. Could we take time to look back quickly to two references, Acts chapter 19 at verse 18. Acts chapter 19 at verse 18, yes. Following upon Paul's ministry in Ephesus, the proclamation of the gospel, verse 18, many also of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now that's a fabulous amount of money. And all that money had been spent by citizens of Ephesus in books and in instruments of magic and sorcery and evil, some of it of the most corrupt, debased physical and sexual nature. And these were the people who were converted in the city of Ephesus. And their conversion led them to abandon their previous practices and to do so publicly. And there was this colossal bonfire of testimony by the church in Ephesus. What a testimony it must have been. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. Turn over now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 at verse 1, and you'll see the situation and the atmosphere and the kind of people who were converted to Christ and constituted the congregation of God in the city of Ephesus. You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world. Read as much that is sinister as you care into these phrases. I don't think you can exaggerate. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath. Oh, what a description. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that was the testimony of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. individual men and women and in communities and neighborhoods brought to Christ and their lives transformed, and these believers coming together in the fellowship of God's people, constituting God's church, the ecclesia of God, entrusted with God's affairs in the city. Let your light so shine before men, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, so that men and women will take notice and see that salvation is not a theory, but a fact of living experience in Jesus Christ. And this grace of God unto salvation has to be shown forth, first in the church and then in the world. And all the different aspects of the life and administration and activity of the church have been dealt with as we have studied through this epistle, and we cannot possibly revise. And we take up at 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 21, where Paul says to this young minister, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. Now that verse makes very plain, perhaps more to some than to others, that a minister of God is not in any sense a free agent. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for if in the end they give an account unto God sadly, that would be of no advantage to you. But the phrase there, they are keeping watch over your souls as men who give account unto God. And all the activity of the man Timothy, or any other man charged to be a minister of the congregation of God, all his activity is under scrutiny. And this means, notice how Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus, and in the presence of the elect angels. I charge you before that tremendous tribunal, do your work unto God in faithfulness of heart and purity of life. Because not only is your work under scrutiny all the time at every stage, it is work for which and in respect of which you will eventually give an account unto God. But of course this charge applies not only to ministers but to all who are engaged in Christian service. Live to please God, not to please man. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. But with me, says Paul, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. At this precise moment, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his right and appropriate commendation from God. Now this is a very solemn charge that Paul gives to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 21. But at the same time, if you consider it, it is also a charge that should bring great release of spirit. Because you see, as the Bible makes plain in so many places, the fear of man brings a snare. And to live to please men is indeed a snaring thing, whereas to live to please God is liberty. But this charge has also an element of comfort in it when Paul speaks to Timothy of the elect angels. Because there is suggestion there, and I make it only as a suggestion, the thought of heavenly guardians over the church. You have it in the opening chapters of Revelation, the angel of the church at Ephesus. And I know that normally we refer that to the teaching elder of the church at Ephesus, but I think perhaps there's more to it than that. The elect angels, whose appointment is concerned with guardianship over the church. Now I find that a great comfort. But at the same time, we must never lose sight of our responsibility to act in balanced judgment, no matter what any man says. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor participate in another man's sins. Keep yourselves pure. The responsibility that we are speaking about this morning is, when rightly understood, a shared responsibility. And the reference here in the first instance in verse 22 is with regard to the ordination of elders and the appointment of men and women to service in the church of Jesus Christ. With regard to the ordination of elders, we've already discovered in chapter 3, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Someone with limited spiritual experience is not a valid candidate for the eldership. For his own sake, as well as for the sake of the church. He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil, and consequently become a hindrance rather than a help to the congregation of God. Moreover, a candidate for the eldership must be well thought of by outsiders. He must be recognized by unbelieving men and women as being a right man for eldership. You have the same in chapter 3, verse 10. Let these candidates for eldership and for service be tested first. Let them prove themselves. Don't work on the basis, oh, make him an elder and he'll prove that he's worthy. No, no. Let him prove that he is worthy, then make him an elder. If they prove themselves blameless, let them serve. And if there is reference in our verse here, verse 22 of chapter 5, to the ordination of elders, there is also, according to most of the commentators, some suggestion at least with regard to the restoration of wrongdoers, those men and women within the fellowship of the church who have done wrong and who have been disciplined, and in that discipline barred from the Lord's table. Now says Paul to Timothy, don't be too quick to restore them. It's not enough for them to say, oh, I'm terribly sorry. Let them prove their repentance. That's what Paul says here to Timothy. And the reason for the exercising of such care is this: new status can change a person, and hidden flaws or secret dispositions can come out into the open in a way that harms and hinders the fellowship and the work. Let me illustrate. And let me illustrate from the realm of courtship. And when the fellow really wants the girl, when the man really wants the woman, and the woman is a Christian, what will the man do? Oh, he won't argy-bargy and deny the faith that she holds so dearly. Not if he wants the girl. He'll say, I see how much this means to you. Yes, certainly, I'll come with you. And he does. And then when they are married, he, having attained his objective, no longer needs to do what he's been doing. And he stops. I remember some years ago speaking to a long-standing member of this congregation about a certain lady who had died. Lady who was always here on Sunday mornings. And I was speaking to this long-standing member, and I happened to say, oh, her husband's taken it very well. And the long-standing member said, what? I thought she'd been a widow for years. I didn't know she had a husband. Nothing wrong with the husband's health. It was just that there was this woman who loved God's house, who was married to a man who did not in any sense share her faith. Now you see, taking the illustration of how someone can present a certain appearance in order to attain an objective, now says Paul to Timothy, you be careful before you ordain men to the eldership, or choose people to work among youth, or to teach in Sunday school, or to take any executive position at all within the congregation of God. Because a new status can change a person, and hidden flaws or secret dispositions can come out into the open in a way that harms and hinders the fellowship and the work of God. Now, in this kind of precept, especially when we apply it to the restoration of wrongdoers, in this kind of precept it is very easy to overbalance. It is very easy on the one hand to be too slow in trusting, too slow in accepting, too slow in restoring, and that is a grief to God. But on the other hand, we can be too lax and too excusing. Therefore, says Paul to Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, in whatever way you apply that phrase, nor participate in another man's sins. Don't let it be thought for a moment that you are complicit in wrongdoing or in low standards. Keep yourself pure, single unto God. Verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent infirmities. Timothy, you see, was very, very strict with himself, and that is highly commendable in a young man. He set very, very high standards for himself as a young man called to be a minister of God. But I think perhaps Timothy was too strict. It's not a danger that applies to many of us in these days. Timothy was perhaps too strict in his self-denial and in his discipline, forgetting, now this is important, forgetting that it is a Christian's spiritual duty to look after his body and his health. And that, amongst other things, involves right habits of eating and sleeping. And it also involves a refusal of that kind of spirit which drives us on and on and on and on, refusing to let us rest. It is not a spiritual attitude, nor is it honoring to God, that any Christian man or woman should drive themselves to the point of exhaustion. That is dishonoring to God. It is right, as Paul says at the end of verse 22, it is right to keep yourself pure, to keep ourselves right with God, to keep ourselves single with God, but not in a fleshly spirit that ignores the needs of our humanity. Now, with regard to verse 23, there is a possibility that in the city of Ephesus, drinking and excessive drinking was a problem. And therefore, Timothy was a strict abstainer on principle. But notice what Paul says. No longer. Now, that's important. That signifies Timothy's existing position. No longer drink only water, but use a little, that's the next important word, use a little wine for the sake of your frequent ailments. That's the third important qualification, because it signifies the medicinal use of wine. Now, I do not need to tell you that there are many, many warnings in the Bible about strong drink, and very solemn warnings about those who give their neighbor strong drink. But I must also, in honesty, accept the fact that there is in Scripture no clearly stated specific precept that requires total abstinence. Now, those of you who have known me for a long time know that it is costly for me to say that kind of thing, but that is the biblical position. And I recognize, not least because I have been taught to recognize, that patterns of drinking differ according to nations. And I recognize most willingly that drinking wine with a meal is something very, very different from staggering out of a public house dead drunk on a Saturday evening. But I want us this morning, in this context, to think, for example, of the government campaign against the danger of smoking because of its correlation with lung cancer and the harm it may do to unborn children. And the government campaign and the things they put on television are excellently and magnificently done, because there is concern on the part of government. I want us to think also of the alarm that we feel, and feel rightly, about drugs, soft drugs or hard drugs. And I'm not highly qualified to speak of this. The danger, the alarm we feel about drugs, soft or hard, in the various age groups of society, right down not only now to secondary school, but to pre-secondary school. And we are rightly alarmed. And I think there are few of us, if any, who would counsel moderate use of marijuana or LSD or cocaine or any of the others. But statistics declare that alcohol is a bigger problem than either of these. Statistics declare alcohol to be a bigger problem socially and morally than either of the others we have spoken of. And it is in the world of psychiatry and medicine rather than in the world of the church or government that this warning is being sounded out loud and clear. We speak honestly with regard to this 23rd verse of Timothy, but we must remember that example is one of the most powerful factors in morality. Yes, I say that. Example is one of the most powerful factors in all that we mean by morality. And in this matter, we must be responsible unto God. Verses 24 and 25. By their fruits you shall know them. And the fruit of a Christian man or a professing Christian man or woman's life, the fruit, good or bad, can take a long time to show. And this can be either alarming or comforting, depending on whether or not we have anything to hide. God looks on the heart. And all along the line, and especially at the end, God acts in righteousness to make all things plain. As Jesus said, there is nothing covered that will not be made plain. There is nothing hid but shall be proclaimed from the housetops. And this principle applies also to unrewarded goodness, as well as to unrequited wrongdoing, because God is not mocked. We sometimes say with a laugh, "Oh, you'll get your reward in heaven." Well, that's true. But the Bible says you may also lose your reward in heaven. And that is why we must live as men and women who give an account unto God. We recognize that some things cannot be put right yet, and therefore we must endure them. Some things are not vindicated yet, therefore we wait upon God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, and live as those who must give an account to God. Amen, and may God bless to us our study in his word.